sometimes, especially I think, when things are going wrong in either our own lives or the life of our nation, we are tempted to look back at the past and think that things were better then. Songwriters have written some wonderful songs about exactly that tendency. And a good many years ago now, there used to be a television show broadcast by the BBC called The Good Old Days. The TV studio, which was used for the broadcast, was designed and decorated to represent a theatre. It represented a theatre from the late Victorian or Edwardian era, specialising in what was known as old-time music hall. And the actors and actresses involved were dressed in period costume. Some of the actors and actresses were seated in the theatre itself to represent the audience, and others were the performers of variety acts who went on stage. Some were singers who sung songs which were popular at that time in what amounts to well over 100 years ago. Others were comedians, dancers, musicians, or acrobats. The show was hugely popular with television audiences for a long time and was a kind of mythical touchstone of a longing for a past which no longer existed. Of course, it was all hugely one-sided. Yes, the TV show was very entertaining and showcased the best of old-time music hall variety acts, as well as the delicately smart fashions of the time for both men and women. And there was nothing wrong with that. But in order to succeed in its aim to entertain, it clearly could not and did not highlight the fact that people like my grandmother, my father's mother, widowed during the First World War, with three children, all under five, to bring up, and without the means by which to earn her living, or the possibility of being granted something like social security, simply had no access to anything like that. A visit to the theatre, any theatre, would have been impossible. A trip to Mars might have seemed more realistic by comparison. So The Good Old Days was selective in its recollection of the past. Sometimes when I listen to people speak about aspects of life from the past, they too seem to edit out things which were less than commendable, things which were not praiseworthy. A small but painful example of this was when I began attending my first secondary school. Although it was, by any standards, actually a small secondary school, we, as newly admitted 11-year-olds, would rush from classroom to classroom at the beginning and end of lessons in order not to be late for our next subject teacher. Occasionally, someone's dinner money would spill out of their pockets or purse onto the floor as they hurried to the next classroom. Two boys in particular in my form would take a delight in running out of sight or earshot, of course, to teachers. They would take a delight in running up to the hapless victim as they retrieved their coins and in shouting, "Pick your money up, you Jew." It was horrible, and I knew it was wrong. But there was no mechanism which either a victim or a bystander could have used to stop it, either within the school itself or, at that time, outside it. And confronting the boys, who gathered a mini mafia around themselves, or indeed reporting them to a member of staff about an offence which was at that time nameless, was simply a non-starter. I used to wonder why these two boys immediately threw that name, that racist name, at anyone who picked up money from the floor. How had an attitude like this come about in the first place? I'm thankful to say that as time went on and we progressed up the school, I don't recall hearing these two boys shout this out to anyone anymore. Times and attitudes were changing. However, part of the reason for this sort of racist language may lie in a misunderstanding of today's gospel reading, or in a misunderstanding of other similar gospel readings. For in today's gospel reading, St. John in chapter 10 shows Jesus referring to those among his people who did not accept him as the Jews. It creates a division as well as a distinction between those who had decided by the time John's Gospel was written, which was around AD 90 to AD 110, to become Christians and follow Jesus, and those who had decided not to. Not all were hostile to Jesus and his message. John himself had come from the same background. He was not writing to condemn his own people, the Jewish people, but to simply record that there had been those, and still were those, who had rejected Jesus as Messiah. Just as there were those, then as now, in every race and every country, who did the same. John is unique amongst the Gospel writers in providing us with a very detailed account of Jesus' farewell to his closest friends, the disciples, at the Last Supper. What Jesus said is known as the Eucharistic Discourse. And if we read it, we need to read it carefully in order to understand its full meaning. And we should, I think, remember here that John wrote his Gospel in the Greek language. Consequently, there are nuances of language and meaning which cannot be overlooked. It would be all too easy to read the term the Jews, as we read in some translations of the Bible, as a pointing out of an increasingly aggressive race, when this was not the intention of the writer, of John the Evangelist. The New English Bible is helpful here, since it refers in its translation of the same passage, which we heard read out, to the Jewish leaders. John knew that it was important for Christians from a non-Jewish background who would listen to and eventually read for themselves the content of his Gospel to know that there had been this rejection of Jesus in his own time by some of his own people, as well as by members of other races and countries in succeeding generations. The great mystery and miracle of God's love, of course, was and is that God still loves his creation and all of us to the uttermost, as John Wesley expressed it so wonderfully. And while it was true that some of the Jewish leaders were indeed really quite opposed to Jesus and his teaching, probably fearing a loss of power and status if Jesus were to be accepted by his own people as a whole, Jesus' message is an inclusive one. It echoes the promises made in Psalm 23, which we also heard read out this morning. Jesus says that no one can snatch his sheep from him, because no one can snatch the sheep from the Father's hand, and he and the Father are one. This statement, of course, in itself, will almost definitely have been an anathema, a real no-no, to the same Jewish leaders who were opposed to him. Psalm 23 is probably one of the best known and best loved, if not the best loved, of all the Psalms. It shows God as the good shepherd of his flock, of which we, as St. Paul reminds us in one of his letters, are adopted members. Psalm 23 tells us that we will be helped, comforted, and protected. Yes, there will most certainly be challenges, but God will be right there with us, up to and including the promise of new life with him, and with his help, forever in eternity. From verse 1 until practically the end of the psalm, we are reassured that God is our loving Heavenly Father, living with us through all stages of our lives. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Elsewhere in the New Testament, and in John's Gospel in particular, Jesus speaks of himself as the Good Shepherd, and the one who lays down his life for his sheep. He also describes himself as the door to the sheepfold. And as we see from this picture, if we could have the picture, the projection, please, there is an example of a shepherd in the Middle East, keeping an eye on his flock and resting next to the stone enclosure that was what was used at that time for sheep. There was a gap, there was no gate, there was a gap, and as we see in one of our next pictures, we see that the shepherd was himself the gate. Jesus was the door, the gate of the sheepfold, and Colin has kindly printed there, "I am the door," to remind us of that most important statement by Jesus. No evil can get to us if we will but trust in him. And there are some more photos and pictures there that we can look at. I think one, two more. No, there aren't. Just those two. Okay. But we see it quite clearly there, that the sheep are protected. And sheep were usually kept, as I say, within a stone enclosure, with a gap for them to enter and leave. The shepherd lay across the gap at night and slept there. He would be the first to know of the presence of a potentially hostile intruder, a wolf possibly, or even a thief who wanted to steal the sheep, and could therefore protect them. So when Jesus described himself in these terms, his listeners knew straight away that he was saying that he was their divine, dedicated protector and guide. And hence, we can know these things, as I say, for ourselves too. We have entered into that promise, into that covenant, by our baptism. And we can treasure that, our baptism, as the central part of our faith, connecting us to God. And if we haven't been baptized, God still loves us just as much, and we can be thinking about being baptized in the future. And so, let us draw this part of our service to a conclusion by offering a short prayer for this Eastertide, which is still going on. O Lord our God, we give unending thanks and praise for your triumph over death on the cross. Grant, we most humbly beseech you, that we too may, with your help, enter into your eternal kingdom of justice, of mercy, and of peace. Amen.